You'll see from your bulletin we're beginning a new series of studies this week. It takes a brief break next Sunday, but then continues after that. The title of this series is Unchanging Truth in a Changing World. And it's going to deal with the theme of the gospel and culture. This is always a very important subject, but it has some particular relevance to us here at Eden just at the moment. The passage from the Bible we're going to be looking at in that connection for this first study you'll find in the book of Galatians. This is one of Paul's letters, and it comes near the end of the Bible, after the book of Acts, then the book of Romans, then the two letters to the Corinthians. Galatians is the first of the shorter letters. Now, I want to have a slightly longer reading than the one advertised in the bulletin, so I'm going to read a little bit from chapter 1 and then a little bit more from chapter 2. This is Galatians chapter 1, then, beginning to read at verse 6 and ending at verse 12. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Let's hear God's word together. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preached to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Now over into chapter 2, where I'm going to read from verse 11 to verse 16. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified." In 1944, a German theologian sat in a Nazi prison, and he wrote a letter. His name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. The letter he wrote was not rigorously argued. He himself described it as just thinking aloud. But when it was later published, this letter rapidly gained the reputation of being a seminal contribution to 20th century Christian thought. Indeed, one of the phrases that Bonhoeffer coined in the course of writing that letter for a few years, back in the 1950s and the 1960s, became almost a war cry of contemporary religious debate. The phrase was, religionless Christianity. Religionless Christianity. Bonhoeffer argues very forcefully in this famous letter from prison that ever since the end of the Middle Ages, European civilization has been progressively less and less religious. From a situation back in the Middle Ages in the 13th century, say, when just about every aspect of human life was seen in relationship to the church in Europe, Christianity has receded further and further towards the margins of society. Until now, in our 20th century, it's little more, says Bonhoeffer, than a private enthusiasm, pursued seriously only by a tiny percentage of the population in an otherwise totally non-religious culture. Now, observe Bonhoeffer, most Christians regard this process of secularization, as the sociologists call it, they regard this process of secularization as a tragedy, which we Christians have to try to reverse. But, and this is where Bonhoeffer's ideas proved very provocative, maybe we're wrong about that. Maybe we shouldn't see secularization as a threat at all. Maybe it's an unexpected ally that will help us to rediscover that authentic Christianity doesn't have to be religious. Perhaps Christianity may even be truer to its roots when it's stripped of the religious superstructure which 2,000 years of church history has erected upon it. Now, there's an awful lot in that famous essay by Bonhoeffer that, frankly, I can't agree with. He says himself that his thoughts along these lines are only partially developed, so it may be unfair to criticize him too severely. But it does seem he potentially concedes far too much to the zeitgeist, as he would have called it, the spirit of the age. Even if he was cautious about his conclusions, many of those who took up his ideas after his death campaigned for such a totally secularized Christianity, it was very difficult to distinguish it from downright humanism or rationalism. In fact, the controversy which his essay helped to ignite in the 50s and the 60s came to be called the death of God debate. Radical theologians like Thomas Altizer in New York argued that God himself was a religious idea that was no longer credible in the 20th century. So, says Altizer, it's the task of modern theologians to reinterpret Christianity without God. Hence the title of his notorious book, The Gospel of Christian Atheism. Well, mercifully, that argument has now subsided. The idea, in fact, that the rise of science was reducing people's interest in spiritual things has actually proven, as the 20th century has progressed, to be grossly mistaken. Religion is proving amazingly resilient in our secularized world, and not least in those Marxist or post-Marxist nations whose regimes have tried most vigorously to eliminate it. And I guess we who are Christians here this morning feel gratified about the fact that God is not quite so eliminated from the world as Bonhoeffer feared he was going to be. However, I want to suggest to you this morning that though he and certainly his successors took the idea too far, there is a vital sense in which Bonhoeffer was right to speak about religionless Christianity. Indeed, rightly understood, religionless Christianity, I want to suggest, is precisely the kind of Christianity for which the Apostle Paul was campaigning in this letter to the Galatians that we have just read a little from. When he says, for instance, in that very last verse we read in chapter 2, verse 16, a man is not justified by observing the law, I think it wouldn't be illegitimate for us, from our 20th century perspective, to interpret him as saying, a man is not justified by observing religion. To understand why I say that, we need to learn a little bit about the situation in these Galatian churches to which Paul is writing. It's clear, isn't it, from those earlier verses in chapter 1 that we read, that some kind of error was being propagated in Galatia. Paul speaks in chapter 1, verse 6, you notice, about them deserting to a different gospel. He doesn't spell out exactly what this error was, but he does in verse 7 speak of false teachers who were perverting the gospel of Christ. And we can gain a pretty good idea of what these false teachers were saying by reading carefully Paul's attempts to refute their ideas in the rest of the letter. That's quite clear when you scan this letter to the Galatians from the frequency with which Paul refers to the Jewish law, that it all had something to do with the relationship between Christianity and Judaism. We find a very important clue in that respect at the very end of the letter, in chapter 6, verse 12. You'll find there Paul saying, "Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised." They are trying to compel you to be circumcised. Now, male circumcision, of course, is a distinctive characteristic of Jewish society. It's not performed primarily for medical reasons, as it usually would be in a non-Jewish Western context today. It's a religious ritual that goes right back to the time of Abraham, 2 millennia before Christ. According to the book of Genesis, circumcision was the God-appointed sign of the special covenant which God had made with Abraham and his descendants. So if you weren't circumcised, then you didn't belong to the chosen people of God. This thought was very deeply embedded in Jewish consciousness, this connection between circumcision and belonging to the people of God. So deeply embedded was it that many Jews who were converted to Christianity in the first century assumed that if a Gentile wanted to join the new people of God, which was the Church of Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, then they would have to be circumcised too. Now, we're not guessing about that. If you want to, you can turn back in your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 15, verse 1. You'll find in that chapter of Acts that the author Luke tells us that at one point in the development of early Christianity, some people came from Judea to the church in Antioch in the north, predominantly Gentile church, and taught the new Gentile believers there, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." Luke goes on to tell us that this caused a major row in the church. Paul in particular, who had spent a long while building up this Gentile church in Antioch, was utterly opposed to the idea that circumcision should be required of Gentile converts. In fact, so outraged by this suggestion was he that he went with a delegation of other church leaders from Antioch up to Jerusalem to debate the matter with the apostles and the elders of the church there. The result of that consultation, Luke tells us in the latter part of Acts 15, was a resounding vindication for Paul and his convictions. This council of the apostles and the elders agreed the text of a circular letter, which Luke actually reproduces in Acts 15. It's a letter that was addressed to all the Gentile believers in Asia Minor, and it emphatically repudiates the Judaizing party who had tried to invade the church in Antioch. It insists that this party had no authority to impose circumcision on Gentile Christians, and the letter thoroughly endorses the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, his colleague. Well, now, it's extremely tempting to read this letter of Paul to the Galatians, that's in front of us this morning, against the background of that reported dispute in the book of Acts. It's highly likely, I think, that this letter was written shortly after that big dispute. It's certainly clear that the false teachers Paul is complaining about in chapter 1 were saying something very similar to what the Judaizers who'd infiltrated Antioch were saying. They were saying something like this: "If you Galatian Gentiles want to find salvation and be delivered from divine judgment, then you must join the redeemed people of God. And to join the people of God, you must receive the mark of the covenant. You must be circumcised, just as the law of Moses requires." I think it's almost certain that that was the rationale that lay behind this, they are trying to compel you to be circumcised. Well, Paul's purpose in this sometimes fiery letter is to explain why he's so hostile to that idea. Indeed, why he regards it as a heretical denial of the very essence of the Christian message. The central point of the Christian gospel, he insists, is that we cannot be saved by anything we do, whatever it is. If we could, then we would not need Jesus. So circumcision can't save us. The Jewish law in general can't save us. The only thing that can save us, he insists, is faith in Jesus. And that, you see, is what he's getting at in that important text in 2 verse 16. A man is not justified by observing the law. We are justified by faith in Christ. Now, understanding the background to all this a little bit more, can you see what I mean when I say there is a connection then between Paul's argument here in Galatians and what Bonhoeffer was arguing in that famous letter from prison? It's a connection, actually, which Bonhoeffer himself identifies in the course of his essay. He writes there, "The Pauline question of whether circumcision is a condition of justification seems to me, in present-day terms, to be equivalent to asking whether religion is a condition of salvation. Freedom from circumcision means, for 20th century people, freedom from religion." Now, in those two sentences, I think Bonhoeffer has indeed grasped an insight which is of enormous importance. Paul is insisting in this letter to the Galatians upon an understanding of Christianity which you can validly describe as religionless. The only difference between Paul and Bonhoeffer on the point seems to me to be what precisely you include in that word religion. See, Bonhoeffer, at least his later disciples, want to include in the word religion the whole framework of New Testament doctrine. The uniqueness of Jesus, the atoning significance of his death, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, perhaps even the existence of God the Father. All of these are, quote, religious concepts, which according to Bonhoeffer and his followers, those of us who have come of age in the modern world can no longer be expected to believe in. Well, in that, I suggest, he was completely mistaken. Certainly, Paul would not have accepted that the gospel could be so cavalierly evacuated of all its theological and doctrinal content in that way. In fact, that is the implication of those unequivocal words in chapter 1, isn't it? You are turning to a different gospel, he says, a distorted gospel. Well, he says, it won't do. I don't care how plausible and eloquent these Judaizers who've invaded the Galatian church may seem. Even if an angel from heaven should come to your pulpit, he says, and preach such a revisionist version of the Christian message, let him be eternally condemned. Why, says Paul, I even call down an anathema on myself if I'm ever guilty personally of so corrupting the gospel of Christ. Well, speaking in that way, of course, proves that the central message of Christianity was for Paul a non-negotiable datum. But nobody was at liberty to adapt or modernize according to what people found plausible. As he says in verse 10, I refuse to try to please people with what I say where the gospel is concerned. No, the religionless Christianity that Paul is campaigning for is not Christianity without doctrine. On the contrary, it's in the name of the doctrine of justification by faith that he's conducting the campaign. Now, if you think about it, the religionless Christianity that Paul is advocating is a Christianity without cultural trappings. Cultural trappings like circumcision, for instance. Perhaps an illustration will help at this point. Joshua, just put it up on the screen for us. See, what we normally mean by the word religion lies at the interface of two domains. On the one hand, the domain of divine truth. On the other hand, the domain of human culture. Now, divine truth is, by definition, absolute and unchanging. Human culture, by contrast, is hugely diverse and changes over the course of time. Now, I know there are a lot of people around these days who deny that there is any such thing as divine truth. And even more people who argue that even if there was such a thing as divine truth, we can't have any reliable access to it. It's becoming part of the intellectual consensus of our late 20th century world to hold that there are no universal and immutable absolutes. Man-made culture is all we have, and we ought not to pretend otherwise, we're told. So categories like true and false, good and bad, right and wrong, they cannot be defined, we're told, by reference to any objective or absolute standard. Human society is the judge and jury in all such matters. It's not only beauty that lies in the eye of the beholder, as the poet said. All human value judgments lie in the subjective eye of the beholder. So the new political correctness is pluralistic and relativistic, isn't it? All opinions are to be affirmed, all opinions are valid, all opinions are tenable, all opinions are true, at least for the people who hold them. Well, popular as that point of view is, the Bible doesn't share it. The Bible insists that God has revealed his divine truth to us. Indeed, you'll notice that is Paul's explicit claim in this letter to the Galatians, in verse 11 of chapter 1. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. It came by revelation from Jesus Christ. That's, of course, why Paul feels able to express himself with such confidence in this chapter. According to our contemporary canons of political correctness, Paul's violent denunciation of the people who disagreed with him back in verse 9 sounds unacceptably intolerant, doesn't it? If anybody's preaching you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Not the sort of thing you expect to hear in a panel debate these days. But Paul's strident tone in this verse is really just a consequence of the revelatory nature of this Christian message which he's defending. The gospel, he insists, is not a human invention or opinion or speculation. It belongs to this special high category of divine truth, which nobody has the right to deny or pervert. And anybody who dares to try to do so draws down a curse from heaven upon them by their arrogant impudence. Now, you'll see in my illustration, I've identified three components to this divine truth, which the Bible tells us about. The first is the gospel, the specific category of divine truth that Paul's talking about here in our letter, the New Testament message of salvation, which is centered on the person and work of Jesus. This gospel, the Bible insists, because it belongs to the category of revealed truth, is relevant to and must be preached faithfully to all nations, all cultures. The second component in this divine truth is the moral law, the standards of right and wrong revealed in the Bible. Once again, these are not based on human value judgments, but they are an expression of the righteous character of the eternal God himself. And so these moral values cannot change. They bind the conscience of every human being, no matter when or where they live. And the third component is what's sometimes called the creation order. That is, those institutions that the Bible tells us about, of which God himself is the author, and which he has ordained to be a universal feature of all human societies. Perhaps the most obvious example is the institution of marriage, which in the book of Genesis is given to the whole of the human race in Adam and Eve. Once again, we abandon such creation order at our peril, because it reflects the pattern of life all human beings were designed to follow by their maker. Now, we should be talking in more detail about all three of these aspects of divine truth in our subsequent studies in this series. That's why we've called it Unchanging Truth in a Changing World. But suffice it this morning to say that here in this letter to the Galatians, Paul is dealing with a group of people who, by demanding circumcision of the Gentiles, were essentially trying to invert this relationship outlined in our illustration. You see, what they wanted to do was to change that which by definition is unchangeable, the gospel. They wanted to offer a different gospel, a perverted gospel. They wanted to change that which by definition is unchangeable, the gospel. And they wanted to absolutize that which by definition is not absolute, namely a Jewish cultural custom. This kind of confusion, in fact, is always a risk for religious people. Because, as I say, religion lies at the interface of divine truth and human culture. So religion always embraces cultural elements. It must do. This is true of Bible religion, no less than any other religion. Though we Christians may believe that Bible religion is uniquely informed by God's self-revelation, there is no way the people of God can express their response to that divine revelation without culture coming in a way that is culturally neutral. For instance, if we preach the gospel, the unchanging, eternal gospel, it has to be in a particular language. And that language will belong to a specific culture. If we marry a partner in conformity to the creation order, the wedding ceremony will of necessity reflect a particular cultural tradition. If we worship God in song, as we've been doing this morning, our music of necessity will have a particular cultural identity. Even our obedience to the moral law, I suggest to you, has to be worked out in a whole variety of specific social contexts, which may well modify exactly what that moral law demands in particular instances. Religion, then, even when it's a religion based on biblical revelation, always contains cultural trappings. It can't not do so. In fact, in the case of Old Testament Israel, God actually used these cultural trappings as a vehicle for his self-revelation. That's what rather complicates the matter in people's minds, perhaps. See, he appointed special cultural institutions like the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system, special rules about clothing and diet and personal hygiene. He even organized the Jewish calendar of annual holidays. Frequently, God intended by doing this to teach the Jewish people some important lessons about himself. But none of these things belonged to this category of universal truth. These things were educational aids or theological pointers. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament calls them shadows and symbols. And it makes quite clear that in spite of the fact that these institutions and rules and holidays and so forth were divinely ordained rather than man-made, they were nevertheless cultural distinctives specific to Old Testament Israel and not binding, therefore, on the New Testament church, fulfilled in Christ, but not to be copied by Christians. Now, according to the Apostle Paul, circumcision was one more example of this. He wasn't opposed to circumcision. In fact, in Acts chapter 16, verse 3, we read he personally performed this ritual surgery upon his young colleague Timothy. But Timothy was half Jewish, you see. And it's clear, I think, that the reason Paul circumcised him was so that he could accompany him when he went into Jewish synagogues to preach. There's all the difference in the world between that kind of cultural concession, that kind of evangelistic expediency, and what these Galatian heretics were teaching. For as far as they were concerned, you see, every Gentile who wanted to become a Christian had to become a circumcised Jewish proselyte as well. They were failing to make this crucial distinction between divine truth and human culture. And sadly, over the centuries, Christians have repeatedly made the same mistake. Maybe a few examples will help you to understand what I mean. Take, for instance, this issue of language. Now, language, as we say, is part of the domain of human culture, human diversity. But both Christians and non-Christians have made the mistake of trying to invest one particular language with some special divine authority. Islam, for instance, is convinced that the word of God can only be authentically heard in Arabic. In India, the Sanskrit in which the Vedic scriptures are written is regarded with similar reverence. Many Jews pay a very exaggerated respect to the Hebrew of the Old Testament. And on the Christian side, it has to be said that for many centuries, Catholicism insisted that the Bible should only be read in Latin. Even today, among some conservative evangelical Christians, you still come across the idea that there is something specially holy about the 17th century English of the Authorized Version. It's all, of course, complete nonsense, isn't it? This idea of some special heavenly language. I remember, some of you may have heard me tell the story of the Romanian Christian. Back in the dark days, when the Soviet Union was still dominated by a repressive Marxist regime, and when it was conducting its imperialist campaign against the nations of Eastern Europe. Now, the Russians, of course, were not much liked in those days in Romania, and particularly not by the Christians, who were persecuted by the authorities. Well, this particular Romanian Christian was one day sitting in the park reading his Greek New Testament. And one of the party cadres spotted him there and went up to him, observed that he was reading this mysterious foreign book, thinking it looked highly suspicious, asked him what he was doing. Oh, he said, I'm reading my Bible in Greek. What are you doing that for? Said the official of the Communist Party, rather indignantly. The Romanian Christian thought he'd have a little fun with the man, so he said, well, you see, the New Testament was originally written in Greek. I suppose maybe when I get to heaven they'll all be speaking Greek, so I think I better learn to read the Bible in it before I get there. Oh, said the Communist Party cadre, sensing that he was being joked with, what about if you go to the other place? Oh, well, said the Romanian Christian, that's all right, I speak Russian already. The truth is, of course, there is no heavenly language. Any language can be and ought to be a vehicle for divine truth. That's why the Wycliffe Bible translators are right to try to render the Bible in the mother tongue of every people group. That's why the Bible societies are right to produce new versions of the Bible in contemporary English. There is no special language of heaven. Language is cultural. Or take the issue of music. Now, once again, music quite definitely belongs to the domain of human culture. But it's far from uncommon in my experience for the musical style in which church worship is conducted to be invested with some higher spiritual significance. Again, I suspect I've told some of you before my experience in this connection long ago now when I was a pastor in Kenya. We had an African choir in my church in Nairobi. And on one occasion, the choir asked if they might accompany their singing with an African drum. You know, one of these skin drums, these simba drums that Africans play. Well, I could see no objection to it at all. I thought it was a very good idea. Until a couple of my African elders came to me and said that they had heard this was the plan and thought it was a very bad idea. I was very demoralized. There was I trying to be ethnic and missiological, and there were my African elders undermining my efforts. Oh, they said, you can't have a simba drum accompanying Christian music in the church. Simba drums back in the village are associated with devil worship. You see what was going on in their head? They had an association in their minds between those drums and witchcraft. And that made them... That gave them scruples, made them sensitive about the whole idea of having that drum in their Christian church. Interestingly, a few months later, another group we had in the church to accompany the singing quite often in our youth service introduced an electronic guitar into their instruments. Previous to this, they had been wholly acoustic. But now we had an electronic guitar. It wasn't my African elders who came to me this time. They could see no harm at all in these childish toys. But some of the senior missionaries in my congregation were mightily offended. "You can't have an electric guitar in church," they said. "That's the devil's music." Well, I said, what about the cymba drum then that we had the other week? "Oh," they said, "a drum is a biblical instrument." Do you see what I mean about this confusion being very common? In fact, examples of it, this confusion between the legitimate diversity that characterizes human culture and the absolute immutability that characterizes divine truth. You could multiply examples of that confusion endlessly. We've now recognized that many of the most serious mistakes that have been made over the last couple of centuries by missionaries have been of this sort, often called cultural imperialism. The idea has been explicitly or implicitly communicated that to be a Christian, you must dress like a Westerner, talk like a Westerner, even adopt a Western name, perhaps. And all in spite of the fact that neither Jesus or any of the early Christians were, in fact, from the West. Now, to be fair, the traffic of error in this respect does not all flow in one direction. If conservative Christians have often made the mistake of baptizing their culture as if it were divine truth, those in the more liberal tradition of the church have tended to do the opposite, to interpret aspects of biblical truth as if they were culturally specific to Bible times and therefore not binding on the modern Christian. In a sense, of course, that was the Pandora's box that Bonhoeffer was in danger of opening, treating fundamental Christian doctrines as if they were analogous to Jewish circumcision and therefore dispensable. More recently, of course, liberal theologians have argued in a rather similar vein on the ethical issue of homosexuality, an issue that's in all our papers at the moment. They insist that the Bible's hostility to this practice is a reflection of a particular cultural circumstance in the ancient world, not because it is prohibited universally by God's moral law. In that particular case, one suspects that cultural relativism is being invoked simply to provide a superficial veneer of biblical warrant for a sexually permissive agenda. But it would be misleading to suggest that all the mistakes that it is possible to make as a result of this confusion between culture and truth are easy to spot or easy to sort out. It would be wrong to suggest that they are all obviously the result either of a misplaced conservatism on the one hand or an illegitimate liberalism on the other. Sometimes Bible-believing Christians who are well-informed and broad-minded still fail to agree on issues of this sort. Take the vexed question of Sabbath observance, for instance. Is the Sabbath command part of the eternal moral law of God? Or is it like circumcision, an institution God commanded to distinguish Jewish culture alone? Christian opinion is not united on the point, and the theological and ethical issues involved are far from simple. But of course, the conclusion you reach on the point makes a big difference to the way you spend Sunday, or if you happen to be a Seventh-day Adventist, Saturday. Here at Eden, of course, in recent months, we have encountered no small controversy ourselves arising out of an issue of this kind. Should all roles and offices in our church be open to both sexes? Or are there some functions which ought to be exclusively male? In the New Testament, of course, although Jesus broke many social taboos in his relationship with women, it is noteworthy that all the apostles he appointed were men. What's more, Paul, in a much discussed passage in his letter to Timothy, forbids women to teach or to have authority over men. Now, is this a reflection of some facet of universal divine truth? Some creation order, some moral law? Or is it simply a concession to the prevailing patriarchal structure in first century Jewish and Greek culture? And if there is some universal transcultural principle at stake, how precisely should we witness to it in our late 20th century culture, in which feminism, of course, has had such a decisive influence? Now, specifically here at Eden, the issue has been about whether women should be eligible for election as deacons, a comparatively tame specimen of this particular species of debate. In almost all other churches, it is the ordination of women to the priesthood that is proving so divisive. Well, it's certainly not my intention to try to resolve all these debates this morning, particularly that one. What I do want us to understand, however, is that these kinds of issues, controversial though they are, divisive though they may sometimes be, are not unimportant. And we simply cannot ignore them, sweep them under the carpet. That, it seems to me, is quite clear from the incident Paul relates here in chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Do you remember it? What a harrowing moment this must have been. These two great church leaders, Paul and Peter, engaged in a tense standoff. And yet clearly, Paul, as he looks back on the incident, feels no shame or regret about the tough line he took. It was necessary, he says, because Peter, respected brother in Christ though he was seriously out of line. He says so explicitly in verse 14. He was not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. You see, by kowtowing to the scruples and sensitivities of these conservative Jews from Jerusalem, Peter was in danger of lending tacit support to the pro-circumcision policy that they were trying to promote. And that meant that the divine truth of the gospel was at risk of being sacrificed on this altar of cultural tradition and custom. When Christians, no matter how well-intentioned or spiritually mature they may be, make this kind of mistake of treating their own culturally conditioned scruples as if they belong to the category of universal divine truth, several very undesirable consequences are likely to occur. Let me tell you what they are. First, when people confuse culture with truth, they are likely to diminish the church's evangelistic impact. Circumcision may have been very important to Jews, but most first century Greeks regarded it as absolutely barbaric. There can be no doubt that one of the reasons Paul was prepared to confront Peter publicly in the way he does here is that as missionary to the Greeks, he was not prepared to have unnecessary obstacles placed in the way of those he was trying to win for Christ. The scandalous folly of the cross, that he would happily preach, though the Greeks detested that too. But the cross was an essential part of the gospel truth. But circumcision was just a Jewish cultural tradition, and nothing more. There was no way, then, Paul was going to have his missionary work hindered by those who quite erroneously and unnecessarily demanded it of his converts. He wasn't going to have it. Now, we'll be thinking more about the importance of cultural adaptability to the task of mission when we study 1 Corinthians 9 in a couple of weeks' time under the title The Flexible Missionary. But for the moment, notice this. The first undesirable consequence of this kind of confusion between culture and truth is that evangelism is hindered. The danger, of course, of refusing to give women, for instance, the freedom to occupy roles in our church, which the Bible says they may, is that the evangelistic work of this church in the late 20th century will be handicapped. That's why some of us are worried about it. The second undesirable consequence of this kind of confusion is this. The church is fractured by elitist divisions. Now, I guess it might have seemed to onlookers that Paul was the one who was being divisive in the way he behaves here towards Peter. But actually, he is convinced that the contrary is the case. As Paul goes on to point out in the text of this letter, by supporting the circumcision party, Peter was driving a racist
wedge between Gentile and Jewish Christians. He was not sitting at table to eat meals with his brother Christians because they weren't circumcised. He was behaving, in other words, as if Jewish culture was inherently superior to other cultures, so superior that he couldn't share a meal table with uncircumcised Gentiles. What's that going to do to the unity of the church, Peter? You know as well as I do, says Paul, that the gospel places all of us, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, in the same category. We're sinners, the lot of us. And therefore we must all be saved in the same way, by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And that's why he can go on in chapter 3 and say, there is no longer Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. By Christian baptism, he says in chapter 3, mark that, baptism, not circumcision, we have all become equal members of the family of God through faith. So don't you see, Peter, that the circumcision party are undermining that precious unity? They're introducing racist divisions into the church. Now, once again, we shall talk more about this in our fourth talk on Ephesians chapter 2. But suffice it to say, this is always the danger. Whenever you identify your culture with the gospel in such a way as to make out that your culture is somehow part of divine truth, part of the gospel, part of binding truth, then you create divisions. You create divisions between Jew and Gentile. You create divisions between middle class and working class. You create divisions between men and women. But thirdly, and most serious of all, when we treat cultural traditions as if they were divine truth, we do run the risk of undermining the gospel itself. You notice that was Paul's accusation against Peter. He was not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. Of course, against those false teachers themselves, back in chapter 1, he's even more outspoken, isn't he? They are trying to pervert the gospel, he says. The word Paul uses there has political overtones. You could translate it subvert. Their attempt to make circumcision compulsory, says Paul, so seriously distorts the Christian message, it amounts to manufacturing a different message altogether, a different gospel. Now, how so? In this respect, you see, that to bind culture in with the gospel message is to imply that we are not totally and exclusively saved by Christ alone. It's to suggest that what actually saves us is not Christ, but the Christian religion. Did you see that? This is where Bonhoeffer was so right. There is a real sense in which authentic Christianity is religionless. Because religion, even when it's based on biblical truth, always includes cultural factors. But the genius of the Christian gospel is that it is independent of culture. Whenever a person believes the gospel, they are free to express the new relationship with God which they have discovered through the gospel in ways that are culturally appropriate to themselves. They don't have to ape Jewish Christians. They don't have to ape the early Christians. They don't have to ape the Christian missionaries who brought them the gospel. They don't have to ape the Christians of an earlier generation who bequeathed them the gospel. Because the gospel belongs to this transcultural category of divine truth. And that means that Christian believers are at liberty to express their faith in Jesus in a way that fits their own cultural context. That's why the church has been so successful in evangelizing the world. That's why it is not today a Jewish sect or a Greek cult. To deny people that liberty is implicitly to make salvation conditional upon something other than Jesus. To use Paul's vocabulary, back in our key text, 2 verse 16 again, it is to suggest that we are justified by observing the law. Don't misunderstand Paul when he says that. Paul's no opponent of the moral law of God. He knows the moral law of God binds everybody. Read on in chapter 5, verse 14, and you'll find him echoing Jesus' great summary of the moral law. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor, he says. He knows Christians have to obey the moral law. But as it had been given to Israel, of course, that moral law was embedded in a cultural matrix, a matrix of civil legislation and institutions, social conventions and traditions, all of which were culturally specific to the Jews. The law of Moses was a Jewish law. That's why it had things like circumcision in it. So you couldn't lift the law of Moses straight out of the Old Testament and equate it with the law of Christ. To do so would be to tie the gospel to culture. And the gospel can't be identified with any culture on earth. Not Jewish culture, not British culture, not American culture, not Baptist culture, not middle class culture. The gospel transcends all cultures, and it judges all cultures. That's why, you see, authentic Christianity is not a religion at all. It is a faith. Faith invested in a person. Jesus. Let me say one closing word. This is a closing word to any of you here this morning who are not Christians. I have to rather apologize. I suspect a lot of what I've been talking about has seemed the height of irrelevancy to you. But maybe the reason you are not a Christian, if we were to have a private conversation about it, would be this: that in some way or another, the church has put you off. Could that be true of you? Is that why you're not a Christian? Because one way or another, the church has put you off. What about the church? Well, its stuffy, antiquated ways, perhaps. Its boring and utterly old-fashioned music, perhaps. Its 17th century language, perhaps. Its middle class respectability, perhaps. Maybe you come from a different continent. Maybe you're not European. And you feel you've experienced a certain amount of racist discrimination from the church. Maybe you're a woman. And you feel offended by what you perceive as sexist discrimination in the church. However it may be, maybe the reason you are not a Christian this morning is because in one way or another the church has put you off. I want to say to you, I am sorry about that, profoundly sorry, more sorry than I can say. But honestly, all those things that have deterred you about the church, I suggest to you, are cultural trappings. Nothing more. They're religion. They are the cultural trappings of religion. I'm not inviting you to embrace any cultural trappings this morning. I'm not offering to you this morning a religion. I'm offering you Jesus. Please, I beg you, don't let things about the church hinder you from discovering just what a wonderful person he is. Let's pray together.